Good morning. It's good to see so many of you this morning. What a great thing. What a beautiful day. We're glad that you've come to worship with us this morning and just kind of see what all is going on and be involved where you can, okay? We're just glad to see you. Thank you. Let's bow in prayer now and ask the Lord to come and minister to us. Bow in prayer with me, please. Great God, our Heavenly Father, thank you for the great and awesome privilege of coming before a God who is holy and perfect in love and majesty to gather in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ for the sole purpose of worship. And we thank you again for all that you have done for us in these past days. We thank you for this great privilege to gather in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and be privileged to sit under the ministry of the Word of God as it comes from the Holy Spirit to our hearts. It is our sole desire that you and you alone be exalted, that you would be the focus and center of our thought, that our hearts would be open and receptive to what the Holy Spirit has for us this morning. Thank you, Father, for the privilege of giving our tithes and offerings to you, and we do it in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and for his sake alone. Amen.
Could everybody please stand for the reading of the Word? I'll be reading out of Romans chapter 1, verse 18 through 25. The wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of men who suppress the truth by their wickedness, since what may be known about God is plain to them, because God has made it plain to them. For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that men are without excuse. For although they knew God, they neither glorified him as God nor gave thanks to him. But their thinking became futile, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Although they claimed to be wise, they became fools, and exchanged the glory of immortal God for images made to look like mortal man and birds and animals and reptiles. Therefore, God gave them over to the sinful desires of their hearts, to sexual impurity for the degrading of their bodies with one another. They exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshipped and served created things rather than the Creator, who is forever praised. Amen.
Thank you, Father, that every second of every day you're watching over us and caring for us. You're ministering to us. You are protecting us from evil about which we know nothing. Thank you because you are constantly blessing us, that you are constantly working in our life to make us to be more like the Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you for all the blessings that we have in spiritual places and for the great hope, the great promise that one day we will be in your physical presence and enjoy the majesty and the glory of you for all eternity. And thank you that you have brought us here. And thank you for this time now where we can turn our attention to you and to your word and to what you have prepared for each of us. Thank you that you have made plans to prosper us and give us a hope, not to harm us. Thank you for the promise that if we seek you with all our heart, we will find you. You will hear and answer our prayers. So, Father, in this hour we pray that you will speak to us in such a way that it will cause us to understand that we need to turn away from all that is ungodly and worldly and temporal, and that we need to begin and end our lives day by day, hour by hour, in you. Please, our Father, take sovereign control and do your work, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. the book of Ecclesiastes, Solomon begins by saying, in essence, there is a time for everything. When you go to the doctor and you don't feel well, he begins to ask you a series of questions to try to diagnose what is wrong with you. And even when he tells you what's wrong, then he gives you a prescription or a course of action to take to get better. But the time that he's trying to find out what's wrong with you and to the time you're better can be a span of a while. And at the very beginning, you may not feel as well. And if surgery is required, you have to wait until the time comes and he operates on you. And when he operates on you, you may feel a little worse than before, but you still go through it because you know at the end you're going to be better. Why in the world am I telling you that? I'm telling you this. I believe with all of my heart, beloved, in the most sincere way I can tell you, that if there is not a spiritual revival among God's people, there is going to be spiritual extinction. Now, that may sound a little dramatic. We cannot continue on the course we're currently on and expect things to stay the way they are. They will not do it. Sin will not allow it. And in the last couple of weeks, I have talked to you rather straight about the need for spiritual revival, the loss of the fear of God, which I believe is the essence of the problem, and I believe it's played out and demonstrated all over the place. And I believe also that it's necessary for you to understand what's going on, how we got where we are. I believe all that's important. I believe we can't just say, okay, we have to have spiritual revival, and here's what we have to do. Because, see, when you and I are out in the world, when we're out in the war, and we're surrounded by people who don't know Christ, they use the only terms they know how to use, and I think it's important for you to understand what you see in front of you so that you know how to deal with it. And so, as we work through this, I want to assure you that there are some very specific steps coming toward revival. And I'm going to show you why it is so hard for people to understand. And I'm going to show you how you can understand it, exactly what Scripture says, and we'll walk through it. And I'll tell you that it's not easy. And you'll say, do people who know their Scriptures do all these things really? I can tell you, yes, they do. But we need to understand how we got here so we understand how we get out. And that's why we're taking this course of action. And we have learned that people really don't fear God because we don't know who God is the way God wants us to. We have lost respect, awe for His holiness and for His perfection and for who He is in His very nature. And when we're challenged by the world, many times we cower because we don't know the answers, or we think we don't. And so the question comes up, how does it happen that we lost the fear of God? How do we that are supposed to know Christ get in a position where we really don't know Him at all? The reason is found in Paul's statement in verse 25 of the passage of Scripture that was read. If you sit down and read the first three chapters of Romans and listen to what it's saying, you'll think you're reading today's headlines. This is the way things are in America today. This is the way things are around the world. In verse 25, Paul says, after he has said, God has made it so evident that he's there. He's given us every reason to believe. He says in verse 25, they exchanged the truth of God for a lie. They worshiped and served created things rather than the creature. And so it comes down to we've just believed the lie. We have accepted that. And the consequences of believing that lie is that we now live in a culture and society where man is first and God really doesn't exist, and we don't need him even if he does. There are a whole bunch of lies we could examine. I'm going to give you a thumbnail sketch of just four this morning that have affected us. There are so many more, and these things are all kind of intertwined. So this is just a thumbnail sketch to help you understand. And I'm going to start with a philosophy that started in Eden when Adam and Eve disobeyed, but it kind of manifested itself. It started in Germany and then came to the United States in the late 1800s, early 1900s, and began to infect the colleges. Harvard, Yale, Princeton. You know that all these colleges, when they were established for the sole purpose of teaching young men to be ministers. You understand that's why they were there, okay? Those colleges in specific are some of the colleges that teach liberalism and question God now as much as any of them. Why? What happened? What was the problem? The first lie that I want to share with you, the reason this is happening, the first lie is this. It is called postmodernism. Postmodernism. Now, before that, modernism was a time when the country was started. It was okay to believe in God. Life was founded in Scripture. God was the creator of the universe. He was the savior of mankind. He was the director of history. He was all the things we say he is in a doctrinal statement or in a confession of faith. He was all of those things, and people believed that and lived that. In about the early 1950s, when this began to take effect, that thought began to fade away. And the thought arose, if God was really the good and loving God that people purport that he is, he would solve the problem of evil. And there wouldn't be suffering and hatred and all of that. And because that exists, and because of all the problems, obviously, God is not there. You and I recognize that as God is dead. And about the 1960s, some very vocal atheists began to bring this kind of theology to the forefront. And the problem is this. Christians let them do it. We didn't say anything. And so as baby boomers and people just getting out of high school and spreading our wings, we joined in the rebellion as a culture. We let that happen. And God is dead became the overriding theme. And postmodernism has taken God completely out of the picture. And here's what they're saying. There are a lot of things. This is one of the main tenets, is this. Science and technology have solved so many of our problems that through science and technology, man can eventually solve the problem of evil. That is the underlying tenet of genetic engineering. We're going to try to engineer the problems out of genetics. And so we come with all the things that we're involved in, and what's really happening is we're just getting further and further and further and further from a sovereign God who controls the universe. And so we just do away with God. And the traditional doctrines of God have been laid aside. They're offensive. We'll talk more about that in a minute. And postmodernism also says this: if it can't be experienced physically, then you really can't prove that it is. And since we can't physically touch, feel, smell, or taste God, then he's simply a myth. He's a crutch that weak people need to get them through life. And Christians let that happen. And I'll tell you how they let it happen in just a minute. Now, all of that is the postmodernism part. If we take out God and we remove him from the equation, who's left? Us. So now God isn't there. Man becomes the center of the universe. That's called existentialism. And existentialism was taught in the colleges, even in seminaries, that man has to be in control of this. And it says very simply, the universe starts and ends with me. Beloved, do you remember a few weeks ago I told you when we were in Ephesians 6, do you remember that I told you Satan's number one objective is to destroy you, and the number one way he does that is to separate us from God? Okay? What I want you to see is this is the methodology that he uses among people to make that happen. And we are pretty far separated as a culture and a society from God through these things. When you eliminate God, man becomes the center of everything. So it becomes all about me. It becomes all about what I want, what I need, what I desire. My feelings are the things that are important. Okay? Now listen very carefully. Here's why that's important for you and I to understand this and at least have this tucked away somewhere. Because everybody in this room has spent your entire life under that philosophy. That has been the overriding idea in America during all our life. We've been exposed to it. It is the way of life. And I understand that in this room, we would stand apart and against what happened in the 19th century. And when this all began to come out in the 60s, I understand that we don't like it. But on the other hand, Christians didn't do anything to stop it. They reacted to it in the wrong way. All of this became accepted, and it was called neo-theology, or the new theology. And the new theology leaves God out. And out of that, we began to look just at man and see, neo-theology demands this. It demands new evangelicalism, which is simply this: the new gospel. And the new gospel says, I am my own Savior. Now, it's very complicated. It's very twisted. But if you take it all away, beloved, that's what it comes down to. And we've all lived our entire lives under that. Now, that's the first lie. Here's the second lie that comes out of that, because that's true. The second lie is this: salvation then changes from grace to judgment. Salvation changes from grace to judgment. Here's how that happened, and it happened among the Christian community. In order to protect their people from this hellish heresy of existentialism and postmodernism, many, many conservative and fundamental mainline denominations band together, and they invented what is known as reactionist isolationism. And it's fundamentally a knee-jerk reaction that is totally wound up in just legalism. That's all it is. But here's how Satan put his yeast into the Christian dough, so to speak. The legalist built an entire doctrine on one phrase out of Scripture. In 2 Corinthians chapter 6, Paul is talking to the Corinthians, and here's what he's saying. As Christians, your life must demonstrate a life that's not involved in all the things that are ungodly and worldly. And it's this. He says, don't be involved in sexual immorality. Don't be involved in thievery. Don't be involved in drunkenness. Don't be involved in murder and hypocrisy and all these things that are going on. That's the context. And he says this. You come out from among that kind of life and live a separated life. He says, come out from among them and be holy. They lifted that phrase. And he said, okay, they said this. We're going to come out from among them and being in and be holy, which being interpreted means this. Come off by yourself and let the world go to hell. And so they closed themselves in and they said this. We are the chosen of God. We are pure. And we will not allow you to infect us. So, until you're like us, we don't want anything to do with you. And that swept across America. And everybody thought, wow, that's pretty great. But the problem is that, if this is interactive, I could say, what's the problem with that? It is absolutely satanic. Do you know why? What was the Great Commission to the church? Go ye into your own sanctuary and stay there till somebody else gets as good as you are, then invite them in. No. Go into all the world and what? Make disciples. How? Teaching them what? The gospel. Baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Now, watch this. This is so subtle. People say, and it swept America. And it's still an issue today. People say, we're not going to be involved in that. We're going to come out of the world. We are going to be separate, just like that one phrase in Scripture says. Satan standing back, applauding. Because you see, nowhere in Scripture does it tell us to come out and not minister to the lost and the dying. It says, don't act like them. And by the fact that you don't act like them, you will then draw them to you and say, cause them to say, what is it that causes you to be different? And that opens the door for you to share Christ. But this isolationism caused a great chasm. And it caused the unsaved to say, well, I don't know who they think they are, but I sure don't want to live like that. And it caused salvation to lose a picture of grace to be what it is that God intended. And now, salvation is nothing more than a life of judgment. And here's how that works, beloved. The unsaved say this, I have enough problems of my own. I don't need to add all that you add to it, where you can't do anything. And besides that, you think you're so much better than us? Fine. Go on. And they don't know any better. But we do, don't we? We do. And if we do, how come you and I live our lives in judgment too? Because you see, what's happened in all of this, because of all this philosophy and thing that we've been exposed to, and you're exposed to that philosophy and that kind of a situation 139 hours a week, or 138 if you stay for Sunday school. And so we have learned, oh, they're not doing the right thing. Existentialism with me at the center, even though I don't intend it. I'm a Christian. I love the Lord. But boy, do they have serious issues. And what we do is this. We compare others with us. We've allowed the existentialist part of this, I am the center, to infect and affect us. You see, beloved, listen, the only standard of judgment is the Lord Jesus Christ. It's His righteousness, His holiness, His perfection, His divinity, all of that He is, and all that He did, that causes the grace of God to say, I will take what you are clothed in, sin and unrighteousness, and I will put that on Christ at Calvary, and I will, by your faith in Him as your Savior, dress you in His righteousness. And we need to learn and remember that. See, the only way I can compare is me to Him. Me to Him. So, when I pray, if I see you struggling, my prayer can't be, God, get them. Because the book of Proverbs says this. If you see a person struggling, and you go try to deal with that in a negative way, then you prohibit anything that God might be able to do to correct them. And so, if I don't want to be a part of this, then my prayer is, God, minister to them in whatever way you know how, so they are the recipients and experience and understand your grace, your blessing, your love, your goodness, your kindness. You see? We're not isolationists. Because all those people out there are lost and dying. And so you have to ask yourself the question, have I inadvertently become involved in this? Is this where I stand? If it is, you see, then we have a valid reason that we say, we need to learn to fear God again. We need revival within our hearts. We need to come back to what it's all about. And it's all about God, not me. And so, Satan has separated us to a large degree in our thinking. And you see, it's really kind of an unbalanced equation because on the one hand, we say what we believe. We do what's convenient. But on the other hand, all these other things are true too, aren't they? And that's why we have the battles that we do, because all of this came down to this. It says this. You can have your religious cake and eat it too. Now, those two lies led to the third one. It took about 30 years to figure out that just that isolationism alone and legalism wasn't going to work. I mean, it had been tried for a long time, right? And so Now we've finally come up with the ultimate solution that makes Christianity work for everyone. This is so exciting. Aren't you glad we're here? It's the third lie called situation ethics. Situation ethics is a byproduct of these first two. Now watch. If we take God out of the picture, God does not exist anymore. I can now have no absolutes. And situation ethics is just a way of life that does away with anything that is considered to be absolute truth. Why does that happen? Remember, if it can't be experienced, it isn't real. The Bible calls that Gnosticism, and that's what the book of 1 John is about. So if God isn't there, then there are no absolutes. If God isn't there, there is no holiness, there is no anything. And beloved, look at the lives of people around you who aren't saved. I was just talking with a man who really has an interest in the Lord. And he said, how do people who don't have God in their life get through tough situations? What do they hold on to? They hold on to emptiness. Beloved, listen to me, and you know this is true. Anything that the world can offer you does not satisfy you. Be involved in whatever you want, and it's good for the moment, and when it's over, there is the feeling, I would like to have more of this at a greater... It's like eating Chinese food. Go eat it, go home, and you're hungry again. Huh? Beloved, listen to me. That's exactly what Satan wants to do. He wants you to understand. He wants you to believe there is no satisfaction in God. And he uses all of life to prove that. So now what we've done is, in essence, we've done away with God. But if you want to believe in God, you've reduced him to the human level. He has no divinity. So watch. Why be afraid of him? God is now there to meet your needs. Listen, do you see the absurdity of that whole system? In a system like that, they really are just 10 suggestions. And so now God can become whoever or whatever you want him to be. This is whatever you want it to be. But it isn't absolute truth. Why? Well, you read it, you get one thing, and I read it, I get another. So where do you go? What do you depend on? So if there's no absolute truth, now you can live however you want with no fear of consequences. Now if you put those three lies in a pot and you let them simmer for 4 or 5 decades, you have our current 21st century America culture and a worldwide culture. And in Europe, in a lot of places, it's even worse than it is here. See, our motto is no longer in God we trust. Because of all of this, it has become, it's all about me, so it's in me I trust. Now watch. The only logical outcome of those three lies is this. Worship is now all about me. I have come to the point where I worship the creature more than the Creator. And that's where we are. People now tell their pastors and their preachers, when I come to church, I expect you, and then they have a list of demands. I expect you to feed me. I expect you to teach me. I expect you to do the work so that I understand and I don't have to do the work. I expect you to know what's going on and take care of me so that I can leave here better than when I came. You see, preacher, it's all about me. And if you don't meet my needs, then this is a waste of time, isn't it? Question. Do you know where that theology is found in Scripture? There is a theology of self-worship in Scripture. It is there. And you find it in Ezekiel 28 and Isaiah 14. And later on, when you read those chapters, later on, you will discover that God condemns Satan and all of those angels that went with him to an eternity in hell for self-worship. Do you see how in our daily life, in what's going on right around us, Satan is successful in separating the people of God from God? Why? Because we've fallen victim to this. It's the way life is. And so we have reduced God to Grandpa, whose job is to give you what you want. And if you don't get what you want, just forget it. See how dangerous that is? Now listen. That's the way the unsaved world lives their life. That's what you're dealing with. So you can't just walk up to someone and say, "You need the Lord." "No, I don't. He's dead." "No, I don't. He's not there. Look, have you looked around you lately?" And when it comes to that point, that's why God, from the beginning, all the way through Scripture, says, study to show yourself approved. Why? So that when somebody asks you for a reason for the hope that lies within you, you can rightly divide the word of truth to them. That's why. We can't allow ourselves to go any further down this road, because if we do, and you look down the road several years, you won't find us there. Let me ask you something. Ask the young people this. Go to the high school. Ask the young people. After you're graduated and after you're finished college, do you plan to come back here and spend the rest of your life? They would probably say no. Some of them will, but the majority say, "No, there's nothing here." Do you know what every person who's associated with the Lord, do you know what every one of our kids ought to be saying? They ought to be saying, "You know what? I'm not necessarily sure I know what I want to do, but I do know this. I don't want to leave this place, because I don't want to lose the ties I have with my church family." I want to stay here, and to find something to equal this is going to require some serious thought and leading by the Lord. Understand? That's what we need to be teaching our kids. Write this down, will you? I want you to understand this. Listen, true fear of God is when we understand. You remember, understand means to distinguish, to separate, to reason out, or we would say get it. True fear of God is when we understand that it's not how we think we're doing in our Christian life. The true fear of God is realizing it's He knows how we're doing in our Christian life. And it's what He thinks about me that counts. Here's one of the most amazing truths in Scripture. It doesn't make any difference where you are now. It doesn't make any difference how much you've fallen victim. It doesn't make any difference where you are. Right now, you can turn around. The Bible would say, repent, turn in a different direction, and face God. And right now, today, you can begin to move back toward God, and He will direct your path. He will do through you exceedingly more abundantly than all you could ever ask or imagine. But you've got to turn around. You've got to put God first in your life. And here's what I mean by that, and I know you'll think this is radical. When you wake up in the morning, God's the first thing to come to your mind. And when you close your eyes, He's the last thing on your mind. Do you go to sleep praying to God, thanking Him for the day and the blessings, all of that? Do you wake up thanking Him for a good night's rest and thanking Him for the opportunity to walk with Him today and be taught by Him and just in anticipation of what great and glorious things He's going to do in your life today? That's what we're supposed to do. In 1904, all Wales was aflame. The nation had drifted far from God. Spiritual conditions were low indeed, and church attendance was poor, and sin abounded on every side. Suddenly, like an unexpected tornado, the Spirit of God swept over the land. The churches were filled to capacities. The meetings ran day and night. Prayer, testimony, and singing would sweep over the congregation in torrents, and hundreds of souls would surrender to God, and indescribable scenes took place. Nothing had ever come to Wales with such far-reaching results. Everywhere, the Spirit of the Lord was felt in the streets and stores and in the trains. Infidels were converted, drunkards, thieves, and gamblers were saved, and thousands were reclaimed to respectability. Confessions of awful sins were heard on every side. Old debts were paid. Theaters and saloons closed for lack of patronage. Police courts were idle. In 5 weeks, 20,000 conversions were recorded. Another writer states that within 90 days, there were 150,000 conversions. The Welsh revival was a divine visitation in which God said, "See what I can do without the things you are depending on. See what I can do with the simplest who are ready to fall in line and depend wholly upon me. See what I can do in answer to praying people." Beloved, I have said before and I'll say again, the most awesome power that any Christian is privileged to wield is the power of prayer. And I think it's high time that we as a church got on our knees and prayed to God from our heart for personal revival, for spiritual revival, and that we as a body would allow ourselves to use Him to reach this town. Amen?
Amen.
Our Father God, we realize that in these last days and even until the time you return to call us out to be with you forever, that it will continue to be harder and harder and harder to follow you, to remain true to the one true Savior. But our Father, we pray that you would look deep into our individual hearts, and that you would go where only you go, and you would speak to us in such a way that the very thought of ignoring you or turning away would melt us in trembling fear. That we would step out of our egos, our arrogance before you, and that we would humble ourselves before you and turn from our sin and seek you with all our heart. And we pray that you will, in all of this, Father, give to us a courage to study, to understand. Then you will give us the courage to pray for those that are lost and dying around us, that we might have the privilege of sharing with them the glorious salvation of Christ and watching them come to you. I thank you, Father, for every person in this room. And I thank you for all the desire, and I thank you for all the courage. I thank you, Father, for all the opportunity and potential that you have here. I pray, beginning with me, that you will work in our hearts in a life-changing way. We love you, Father. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Perhaps you would like to respond with what God has laid on your heart, and we want to give you an opportunity to do that. You know, maybe you're here and you just don't know Christ as Savior. And I would ask you not to put that off any longer. That's a dangerous way to live. Maybe you do know Him as Savior and you need to follow Him in believer's baptism. Maybe this is where the Lord wants you and you know it, you just never did anything about it. Maybe you'd just like to come and pray, or maybe you'd like to come and just say, I want those who will to pray for me, whatever it is. If we can share it with you, we would like to do that. You move as the Lord directs. May this be our prayer throughout this week, Heavenly Father. And may we truly let you be the potter and mold us into what you have planned. And we would ask that many times over, you would arrange a time before you where we are yielded and still, that you might speak to our hearts in a life-changing way. We love you, our Father, but we want to love you more. And we ask that you act upon that. We go now in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And for His sake, amen.